whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus far in the reading of God's word, and to his name be glory and praise. Please be seated. Now, before we come to focus our attention upon God's word, let us bow our hearts and our heads once more in God's presence to ask for a blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thou hast instructed us that the natural man does not receive the things which pertain to thee. These things are spiritually discerned. It would be foolishness, therefore, for us this evening to seek to understand and to apply thy word after the flesh. We ask rather, Father, that thou wouldst be pleased to speak to us and illuminate us. Send thy word forth even as a light to dispel even the darkest recesses of our hearts. Cause us, O Lord, to hear thy word and in faith to receive it. Be it unto thy glory, O God, we pray. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I would like us this evening to take some time to consider together what we have read together in the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Perhaps you are unaccustomed to hearing it referred to as such, but if you read through, as no doubt you will have, it strikes us upon every reading that on every page God is gracious to show us not only our own sinfulness, but his grace and goodness. And so the gospel is indeed revealed to us upon the pages of Isaiah in a way in which, though it can be found in other passages of scripture, is much clearer in the book of Isaiah. I am told by my own congregation in Illinois that it's all right for me to call it Isaiah, and that people don't really mind when I mispronounce that word. So I have still yet to adopt the Americanism of Isaiah. We'll stick with Isaiah, at least for this evening. I'd like us in particular to think on the words from the beginning of the chapter, but also those words that follow on. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Life is unfair. When Asaph was considering his lot and comparing his life with unconverted men, and it's there for you to read in the Psalms, Psalm 73, he looked at those who were ungodly. And he saw that they had perhaps more than their fair share of the good things of this world. They didn't seem to struggle as he struggled. They didn't seem to have the sicknesses and illnesses to which he was prone. Perhaps they had access to better medication or better physicians. But he considered his own life. He thought that he didn't have as much as they had. And in his heart, he complained, life is unfair. Here I am, seeking to be a faithful and a godly man, and I find that I am struggling. And I look at my immediate superior in the place of work, or some other colleague, or perhaps my next door neighbor, who has little or no concern for the things of God, and they seem to be doing just fine. Life is unfair. That is, until he went to the place of worship. When he went up to the temple to pray, it set things in its proper perspective. He saw their latter end. And he began to realize that though he was suffering for a season, eternal blessings were his at God's right hand, or pleasures forevermore. The ungodly may appear to prosper for a season, but only for a season. Well, the idea that that should be a comfort of us is, to be honest, somewhat repugnant, isn't it? We don't take joy in the future fall of others. There is a word, Schadenfreude, it's a German word, to rejoice at the misfortunes of others. What language needs a word for taking pleasure in the sufferings of others? Well, we don't really find much comfort in that. And indeed, it wouldn't be a very pleasant characteristic, would it, if looking around at those who seem to be prospering when we are struggling and thinking to ourselves, well, one day will come and they will no longer prosper. A day will come when they will feel the consequences of a godless life. We do not take any delight in the destruction of the godless. That's not something in which we rejoice. Well, if it isn't obvious to you already by my accent, I have to confess that I come from Edinburgh, and a fellow citizen of Edinburgh, we're not contemporaries, but Robert Murray McShane, a name which I'm sure is well known to a number of you, because he was such a godly man, but he was a man who struggled with ill health and died still in his 20s. On one such occasion, when he had a relief preacher to come in and preach for him, the young man who was taking the pulpit in his absence at St. Peter's in Dundee came to visit Robert Murray McShane as he was ill at home, so the story goes. So Murray McShane asked the young man, well, what did you preach on? And being a good Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century, he said, I preached on hell. Said Robert Murray McShane, did you preach it with tears in your eyes? Did you preach such a message without recognizing that our men and women that are hell-bound and hell-deserving sinners? Of course, when we think that life is unfair, it's because in our foolishness, in our vanity, we think in some ways that God owes us something and that therefore life should be easy for us, especially if we confess Christ. Well, why? What's the point of being a Christian if life doesn't get easier for us? It's not my custom to quote Oscar Wilde, although I do actually quite like some of his writings. When he was arrested and sentenced as a criminal, and as he was waiting outside in the pouring rain, Oscar Wilde commented to the person standing next to him, if this is how Her Majesty Queen Victoria treats her prisoners, she doesn't deserve to have any. There's sometimes in our hearts that our response to God is much the same. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, life got harder for me. It got harder. But when our hearts come under conviction that we deserve God's condemnation, we begin to realize, perhaps, that life is actually fairer than we thought. Well, I wish to press upon your memories as well as write upon your hearts God's word. And therefore, let me give you my first heading. It is quite simply this: the affliction of God. The affliction of God. Being afflicted by God. God's people were under his judgment. We didn't read the previous chapter. But in the previous chapter, if you can turn back with me just to chapter 42, verse 18, you'll see how God is addressing his people. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his laws and make it glorious. If we have the idea that the Israelites were just making their way through this world, quietly minding their own business, when suddenly a mountain of sorrow falls upon them, then we have not understood this particular portion of God's word. God was visiting judgment upon them because they had cooled in their affections heavenward. They were not pleasing in God's sight. They were deaf to God's call. They were blind to his mercy. And now God was visiting affliction on them. He was doing what a loving father does with his children, to bring discipline into their lives. God brings judgment. There are blessings for being faithful to the covenant, by being obedient, by listening to God's word and seeking to apply it, as we would follow through with what Jesus tells us, that if you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. But by the same token, for those who are covenant breakers, there are going to be judgment. And so it was for the children of Israel. They had not walked faithfully with the Lord their God. And God had brought judgment upon them. But it is the gospel of Christ by Isaiah. And when judgment comes, the grace of God's mercy is never far behind. And that's where we pick it up in Isaiah chapter 43. It's a reflection of that statement which we find in Psalm 103, probably one of the most precious psalms, although I find myself saying that about every psalm. The psalms speak to us in God's word. We sing them with delight. He will not keep his anger forever. So here at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 43, after we have had introduced to us in Isaiah 42, God's judgment upon covenant breakers, he said, you've been deaf, you've not been listening to my word, you've not been conducting yourself in a manner which is appropriate for those who belong to me. But God is gracious as he brings his affliction to bear upon the people of God. It's always with a desire to reclaim his people. I have created you, says the Lord. I have formed you. The picture is quite simply there, the potter's wheel. I don't know if you perhaps at some point either engaged in making a pottery piece yourself, or you've seen some program on television and giving you an example, or been to a pottery shop. The clay's put on the wheel, and then it spins around, and the potter's hands forms that by applying pressure to it in just the right place. And as it continues to speak, the cup, the vase, whatever it might be, is formed by the pressure of his hands applied in just the right measure at just the right point. And that's what God is doing to his people. He'll apply the pressure to form us into a vessel into which he will pour his glory. Here, as God is visiting judgment upon his people, immediately behind it comes his grace and his mercy. He says, yes, my hand will be upon you. You will feel the pressure of my hand, but that pressure will form you into such a vessel as I will fill with my glory. No longer a mere lump of clay, which is of little or no use or value to anyone, but I will form you. You'll feel the pressure of my hand upon you. Such is the nature of the God whom we worship, that he is always tender in his dealings with the sons of men. And that gives us hope for ourselves and for our unconverted friends, even when we ourselves may be so cold of heart that we do not weep and pray for our lost friends or members of our family. Our God is tender of heart and will swiftly apply measures of grace. Now, secondly, after the affliction of God, there is the affection of God. God is speaking to those who deserve his judgment. But the grace and the love of God cannot for long lie hidden. You are familiar with the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And there we read of the fall of our first parents. Adam and Eve are set in the garden, and they are called upon to tend the garden, and God gives instructions to them. But of course, as we know the story, they fall into sin. And God comes and visits with them, and as you know that particular story in the opening chapters, and in the third chapter, the chapter that deals with the fall, we have God's ejection of Adam and Eve from the garden. Our hearts say that this is the justice of God. They had fallen into sin. They had not kept the commandment of God. God was righteous in the execution of his judgment against Adam and Eve. But brethren, did you note how before Adam and Eve have even left the garden, an animal is slain, and they are clothed with its skin? It's as though God is showing us in that picture, here, I needs must, my righteousness demands that you have to suffer the penalty of your sin. But do not think that this is something in which I take delight. No, he says, I will clothe you even as I cast you out. Now there is the tenderness of God towards the lost. Adam and Eve had rebelled against him, but the Father's heart was still turned towards them as he provides for them even before they are ejected from the garden. And what confidence that gives us before the throne of grace, that the God with whom we have to do is a God of grace and of mercy, who takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But as God continues to unfold his grace and mercy towards those who had rightly come under his condemnation, he continues to say that the waters will not overflow you, nor will the fire burn you. They will accomplish their purposes for you. God has a purpose even in our afflictions because of his affection towards us. There is an illustration of this which perhaps has not passed you by. The great suffering servant text from Isaiah 53. Isaiah is leading us towards that great, wonderful chapter. And if you have any doubts as to whether the book of Isaiah should be described as the gospel of Christ by Isaiah, then go back and read the 53rd chapter. Wonderful chapter describing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in that prophetic chapter, particularly prophetic chapter, of course, we read of how he found his death with the wicked and his grave with the rich. Have you ever seen or noted how those two elements are brought so closely together? He made his death with the wicked, but his grave with the rich. And of course, we're looking forward to the New Testament. We say, well, we see it fulfilled. There upon the cross, we see the Lord Jesus Christ executed between two thieves, made his death with the wicked. But as soon as he is taken down from the cross, he is placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy tomb, made his grave with the rich. It is as though God is giving us a picture that once the saving work, the redemptive work of Christ is accomplished, he will not allow his son to endure one further moment of being despised and belittled and mocked. No, he says, now that he has fulfilled his task, he has cried out, "It is finished," and the Father has accepted it, and he makes his grave with the rich. He honors his son as he is buried in his tomb. Wicked in death, but rich in grave. Here is the pattern of God's gracious dealings with us. That when we are facing, even for our own sins, as an affliction, a judgment, because we have been covenant breakers, we have not led the life that God would have us lead, we have not loved Christ as we should, because we have not kept his commandments. But God graciously deals with us in such a way as to give us great hope that even when we are going through the floods, they will not overwhelm us. Even when we're passing through the flames, they will not burn us. God is himself with us, even in our afflictions. Think just for a moment on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know that story. Nebuchadnezzar invested himself in a great ceremony in which his God would be raised up and representatives of his vast empire would assemble together, and they would all, when the orchestra struck up some particular tune, that would be the signal that everyone would get down upon their faces and bow towards this statue that he had made. All except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and of course the enemies of God's people made certain that Nebuchadnezzar would get to hear. "Didn't you say, King Nebuchadnezzar, that everyone should bow?" "Yes," he says. "Are you sure you meant everybody?" "Yes," he says. "I'm not sure about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't seem to be down upon their faces when everybody else was down there." And of course, Nebuchadnezzar swells with rage. Why? Because he is personally invested. This is an affront to his person. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought forward, and they're cast into the fiery furnace. Now, just go through with me just this mental exercise. Supposing you had an opportunity to meet with one of those three saints of the Old Testament, and you met with them on their deathbed, you're catching their dying breath, and you have that opportunity just to speak to them about their life and how God had led them, and what the ways in which God had dealt with them in grace and in mercy. Tell me, Shadrach, what time in your life was the sweetest moment for you? What do you suppose he might have said? "Oh, I tell you, I'll tell you the sweetest moment of my life is when I was cast into the fiery furnace and there was one with me who was like unto the Son of God. The enemy of my soul would have swept me away. But God graciously sent his Son to sustain me. And I tell you this, it was harder to leave off the place of persecution because Christ was with me, even in the affliction. Oh, brethren, do you see how God strengthens his saints so that the afflictions themselves become of less significance to us than the fact that Jesus, our Savior, walks with us in the trial? Isn't that what Isaiah is saying here? He says, these floods will not overwhelm you. These fires will not burn you. Why? Because I will be with you. I will be with you. Now, thirdly and finally, let me bring, or at least seek to bring to your attention, the affirmation of God. The affirmation of God. You are mine. Those are wonderful words. Any troubled saint, to hear God speaking words of encouragement, you are mine, you belong to me. God declares himself, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You'll see how God is graciously leading through in his word and bringing us to a greater and greater understanding. I am the Lord your God. Could that not be said of every person in this world? Is God only the God of believers? Your unbelieving atheist friend, is God not his God? Well, he doesn't believe in him. It didn't stop God from being God. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. Do you see how God, in his word, is giving us such comfort, such encouragement? You belong to me. You are precious in my sight. As we examine our hearts before a righteous God, it is right that we should mourn our sins. We join together as the people of God, as the people of God in every faithful church regularly confess their sins as they gather for worship, as we did this morning as we gathered, as many churches across this land, not just Orthodox Presbyterian churches, but many other faithful churches gather together and they confess that they are sins. They examine their hearts before a holy God and they know themselves to be sinners. That in spite of our examination of ourselves, not only a question of what we think of ourselves, but I want to know what God thinks of me. Not because there is any worth to be found in him, except that worth which he places upon me. You are precious to me. You are precious to me. Well, what does God do as far as displaying the implications of that love which he has towards us? I give Egypt, he says in verse 3. I give Egypt as your ransom. Give men in return for you. Now, of course, that particular reference goes back to the children of Israel as they were held in captivity in Egypt. And as we're familiar with this, I understand there's been a movie just recently released. I haven't seen it. I did see the book, the film about Noah. I have to say it was not worth the entrance fee. It was so bad that I ended up being surprised that they managed to spell Noah's name correctly. It was so far removed from the biblical truth. So I'm not overly optimistic that a certain town south of here has done any better with Exodus, but let's hope. Well, what's the background here for what God has to say to his people? When I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, the people of God passed through the waters. The waters were divided, and the people of God passed through. And then as the Egyptians pursued them, they were drowned in those waters. He gave Egypt for his people, a people who did not deserve God's mercy, but their cry had come up before him. God heard those petitions, raised up Moses and sent him back to his people to lead them out. I give men in return for you. Now, I don't wish to press this too far, but the word that is used there is not just a simple word, men, as though it was just a plural of man. It's the word simply Adam. And probably the best translation is, I will give mankind for you. And as I say, I don't want to construct an entire theology upon one particular word, but a very literal translation would simply be, I will give Adam for you. Well, as the book of Isaiah makes its way forward, it leads us to Isaiah 53. And the suffering servant. God is giving these hints as he leads us through his promises that he will bring forth one who will suffer in the place of his people. When a substitute was needed, God would provide the sacrifice. Now, how should we take these words and apply them to our own hearts? How should we read these words and find comfort? Well, I trust that if you should ever find yourself personally in times of great perplexity, some particular catastrophe which has just overwhelmed you or seems to overwhelm you or is in anticipation about to overwhelm you, turn to Isaiah 43. What is God saying that will comfort my soul? What is God speaking to me concerning my situation? Well, here, the saints have, through the generations, found much comfort in this portion of God's word. Now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. There are those who have done the appropriate searches in Scripture and would tell you that the expression coming from God, fear not, appears 365 times. I'm quite willing to take their word for it. Fear not. Why do you suppose God would put in his word 365 times, fear not? It's because we need to hear that again and again and again. And whenever some catastrophe threatens to overwhelm us, though we may have heard multiple sermons telling us to fear not, we need to hear those words again spoken into our hearts. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. God has not punished us as we deserve. And even in our afflictions, God is ministering to us. If that's true when we are guilty and when we have wandered away from the things of the Lord, when we have grown cool in our affections heavenward, how much more comfort can we derive from the knowledge that God continues with us when we are afflicted for his name's sake? God has not dealt with us as we deserve, nor has he blessed us as we deserve. life is unfair. And we bless God for it, because he is good and kind towards us at every point. He has not dealt with us as we deserve. Life is unfair, and we praise God for it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast not dealt with us as we deserve. We thank thee that thou hast not kept thine anger forever, and that even when judgment is being visited upon us because we have broken thy commandments, or because we have, like erring sheep, wandered from the fold, even then thy grace and mercy is extended usward. In the midst of affliction, even when that affliction arises from our own sins, we thank thee that thou dost graciously give us much comfort, that the floods will not overwhelm us, the fire will not burn us, because thou art with us. How much more when we face affliction because we belong to thee. We thank thee, Father, that in every circumstance in which we feel the weight of sorrow laid upon our shoulders, that thy grace, thy goodness is revealed. Bless, O Lord, that word to our hearts. And should we, even in the course of this week, find ourselves afflicted for whatever reason, bring to our remembrance, we pray, fear not, for I am with thee. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please rise to sing hymn 705 from the Trinity Hymnal. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Hymn 705, to God's praise.